A businessman hired a construction company to build him a large commercial warehouse. He had offices built in the front of the building. He installed loading docks and a big overhead crane. He paved the parking lot, and he surrounded the entire property with a tall chain-link fence. He installed a security system with cameras that covered every part of the property and alarms that automatically notified the police of any break-ins. He then leased the property to a startup company. That startup company made an upfront payment as security on the property, but they contracted with the property owner to not pay rent until the end of their first year of business. And when that first year came to its end, the businessman sent the renters a bill for their first payment. They ignored the bill and all the follow-up letters that he sent them. So he sent one of his assistants and an attorney down to the property to collect what was owed him. The renters refused to pay, beat up the man's employees, and chased him off the property. And so the man sent another assistant, two lawyers this time, and a handful of his private security guards to collect the rent. The group drove down to the warehouse, and as soon as they stepped out of the cars, the renters attacked them. The renters beat them with sticks and threw stones at them. One of the attorneys was struck in the head and died. The businessman determined to try one more time to collect his money. He knew that the renters had met his oldest son, and they'd gotten along well. They'd even hung out together a few times. He thought they would surely listen to his son and pay what they owed. So he sent his son down to the warehouse to collect the rent. The renters heard the son was coming, so they waited for him at the gate to the property. As soon as they drove in, they stopped the car and they hauled him out. They dragged him out into the street, threw him to the ground, and began to kick and stomp him. And they did not stop until he died. What will that businessman do to those men? Of course, he is going to charge them with every crime possible, and he would use all of his considerable influence to make sure that every one of them is punished to the fullest extent of the law. He would then lease his property to a reputable company, which would pay him what is due. Let's read Jesus' parable here, beginning in verse 33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent a son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyards to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it.'" Last week we looked through this parable, and as I mentioned last week, it is a fictionalized retelling of the history of Israel. And in this particular parable, there are more meaningful elements than most of the other parables. So most parables, they have maybe one or two things that have significance that really are part of the point. In this one, there are several. We know the landowner represents God. The renters represent the nation of Israel. The servants of the landowner represent the prophets of God that were sent to Israel. They were ignored, mocked, abused, and murdered by the wicked people of Israel. Of course, the son of the landowner represents Jesus, the Son of God. And the death of the son in the parable foreshadowed Jesus' own soon crucifixion. And it's through this parable that Jesus announces condemnation of Israel and its rulers for their rebellion against God, persecution of his prophets, and rejection of his son. And Israel acted shamefully against God. For hundreds of years, they acted and lived in rebellion. And then they aggravated their rebellion with flagrant assaults against God's servants and his sons. Verse 42, Jesus tells the priests and the Pharisees that the rejection of himself was the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And again, we touched on the stone last week. And so I want to see the last phrase briefly. It says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This rejection of the stone was part of the plan of God. And in it, we see the wonder of it. It is a marvelous thing. So that even though the priests were acting in rebellion against God, God was using their rebellion to accomplish his plan of redemption. He did a marvelous thing. He used their disobedience to accomplish his will and to achieve the salvation of men. And their disobedience did accomplish God's purpose, but it did not excuse their willful rebellion. They were responsible because they rejected God's Son. They had a choice, and they rejected him. They were responsible because they did not desire the will of God. They desired their own will. They hated the Son of God and desired his destruction. They rejected the Son of God, demanded his crucifixion. Consequently, Israel would suffer the consequences of their greatest sin. They would lose their role in the unfolding of God's redemption. So at the end of this parable, verse 40, Jesus asked the priest and the Pharisees, "What will this landowner do?" And the priests and Pharisees announce their own judgment. They confess that the landowner is going to destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to others who will render to him his fruit in their season. What is about to happen in history, just a few days after Jesus teaches this parable, the Israelites would crucify him. As a result, the kingdom of God would be taken away from the nation of Israel that had refused to give God his due, and it would be given to another nation which would give him his due. And that's really where I want to focus in this morning, is this transfer. And the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that Jesus speaks about in verse 43 cannot be the physical kingdom of Israel. You may remember in the Old Testament that there were kingdom promises made to Israel. There were promises made of a land and of a king. That cannot be what Jesus is speaking about here, because at that point in time in history, Israel had no kingdom. The physical kingdom had already been taken away hundreds of years before. Israel was a conquered people, subjugated to the kingdom of Rome. All the way back to the time of captivity in Babylon, 600 years earlier, Israel had only had one brief period of time where they ruled themselves. So they went directly from slavery to Babylon, to bondage to Persia, to submission to Greece, and after a brief period of pseudo-independence, they were finally in subjection to Rome. And in Jesus' day, Israel had no kingdom. Israel was a small province controlled by a powerful empire. So it cannot be that Jesus is saying, God's going to take your physical kingdom away. They didn't have one to take at that point. The kingdom that would be taken from Israel was its unique relationship with God. Listen to Exodus chapter 19. God told Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The promise that God made with Israel is a promise they would be a kingdom. But it's not in that particular instance, it's not a geographical kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It is a relational kingdom. It is a people and a particular group of people that are going to exist in a particular relationship with God. They will be a kingdom of priests. But that promise that God made with Israel was a conditional promise. So for any of the generation of the Israelites to enjoy the blessings, both of the promised land and the blessings of being God's special people, they had to obey God. So to enjoy the blessings of being a kingdom of priests, they had to obey God. And Israel proved itself completely unable to keep their part of the Mosaic covenant. They never received the physical kingdom that God promised them if they obeyed Him. They had pieces of it. But they have never received all of it because they have never obeyed. They will one day, but they have not yet. And when Jesus tells them here the kingdom would be taken from them, He's not announcing that they're losing the promises of a physical kingdom. He's announcing that they would lose their place in the spiritual kingdom. This is a declaration that Israel is ceasing to be the unique people of God who were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto God. That status would be given to another nation. Now, again, that does not mean Israel does not have a unique place in the plan of God. It does not mean God is finished with Israel. He is not. But we'll come back to that in a few minutes. The word nation, verse 43, he says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It translates a particular Greek word that's probably a little bit familiar to you. The word is ethne. You hear this word in ethnicity and ethnic. Ethne and its root word ethnos were used a few different ways in the New Testament. On rare occasion, the word refers to a group of people governed by the same laws and defined by a specific geographical border. So in other words, the New Testament rarely uses this word nation to mean nation as we think of it today. Instead, many times the word is used of a group of people. A group of people who have something in common, like a language or religion, but not necessarily under a single government or that live in the same general location. Most often, though, in the New Testament, this word was used for Gentiles. It's used to distinguish Gentiles as opposed to those who are descended from Abraham. And this use of it is carried over from the Old Testament. So that in Hebrew, two words were commonly used to refer to an identifiable group of people. Early in Israel's history, the Israelites began to use one word to refer to themselves, and the other word to refer to the Gentiles, all the other people. And this distinction very much has the feeling of us versus them. The Israelites were one people. They were one group of people. Everyone else was not of them. They were everybody else. They were others. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, a couple hundred years before Jesus, the translators kept that same distinction. They used one Greek word to refer to the Jewish people, and they used a different Greek word to refer to everybody else. Ethnos was the word used for those who are not Jews. So when Jesus said the kingdom would be given to the ethne, the priests and Pharisees would have understood him to mean the kingdom of God would be taken from the Jews and given to Gentiles, which would have been appalling to them to hear. But this new kingdom would not be defined by a shared language or shared location or shared politics or even shared rulers or shared temple. The new kingdom people would be defined by a confession the majority of the Hebrews would not make. The new kingdom people would be defined and made one by their shared confession. Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now in 1 Peter 2, Peter is mentioning and discussing the exact same ideas as those that we read here in Matthew 21. Peter referred to that rejected stone and the stone of stumbling and the chief cornerstone. He told the Gentiles that they at one time were not a people, but are now the people of God. And Peter in 1 Peter 2 also referred back to Exodus 19 and the promise that God made to Israel, so that Peter applied the covenant language of Exodus 19 to the Gentile church. He told them, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And 1 Peter 2 teaches that the privileges once given to Israel have now been given to the church. So the nation which received the kingdom of God after it was taken from Israel is the church. And the kingdom received by the church is the kingdom of unique relationship with God. Remember, Jesus was not saying Israel would lose a physical kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom given to this new nation cannot be a physical kingdom. We are not promised a territory. Rather, the church now possesses a special relationship with God that no other group of people on the planet enjoys. The church and the church alone is the people of God. And when I say church, I trust you know this, but just make it really clear. I do not mean this building. I know we refer to this building as the church. It's just the way we talk about it, but it's not. It's really not right to call this building the church. This building is where the church gathers. The church is the body. Ultimately, it's the body of all people who have been saved by Jesus. We are a local church. The local church is a body of believers who meet regularly together under the stewardship of a pastor and the authority of Christ. And the church often meets, obviously we meet in a building, and around much of the world the church meets in buildings, but the building where the church meets is not the church. If we met in a field, we'd be cold, but we would be the church. If we met in somebody's basement, we would be the church. If we lived in a country where meeting together to worship God was illegal, and we met at 2 a.m. in a secret apartment where we sang in whispers and the pastor quietly taught, we would still be the church. The church is the people of God who gather together to hear the word of God, exalt the glory of God, and obey the commands of God. And the wonderful promise of Scripture is that when the church gathers together, God is uniquely present with them. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that every believer individually is the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that the church gathered is the temple of God. So that when you and I gather together as a church, God is uniquely present with us. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 18 when he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There is a unique presence of God when we gather together as the church. And we are citizens of the kingdom of God who are a special people, a kingdom of priests, who are to be living in fellowship with God. And this new people, this new nation, the church, it was a truly new thing. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Garden of Eden. There was no church on Noah's Ark. There was no church in Israel. And we know this in part because of Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church. He uses a future tense verb. He did not say, I have built my church, or I am building my church. He said, I will build a church. Jesus cannot build a church in the future if the church already existed in the past. He cannot build a church in the future if the church is already being built today. At the time those words were spoken in Matthew 16, no church existed. Rather, the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 47, very important verse. In fact, go ahead and turn there. I don't have the page number, so you'll just have to find it on your own. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. That verse is the third place where we read the word church in the New Testament. The first place is Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus promised to build his church. The second place is Matthew 18, verse 17, where Jesus gave instructions on how to deal with unrepentant sin. And then the gospel writers do not use the word church anywhere else. Nowhere else in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never use that word church. Acts 2:47 is part of the summary of what happened after the day of Pentecost. So on Pentecost, 50 days after the death of Jesus, the 120 disciples of Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, is the very first time the New Testament tells us the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. When they were filled, they began to speak in tongues, and many in Jerusalem heard what was happening. They came to the disciples, and Peter preached the gospel to them. Acts 2, verse 41 tells us, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, and I'm not going to read it, but verse 42 begins the summary of what happened in the days following Pentecost. That summary ends with verse 47. The very last sentence of it, the very last sentence of the chapter says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So in Matthew 16, we read a promise of a church to be built. And aside from Matthew 18, the New Testament contains no discussion about the church until Acts 2. Acts 2 tells us the habits of the first church. Particularly, they were meeting and continuing the apostles' doctrine and prayer, and the Lord was adding to them those who were being saved. So the church is non-existent in Matthew 16. We find it existent in Acts 2:47. And then after Acts 2, the New Testament makes over 100 specific references to the church. So clearly the church is springing into existence, and you have to say at the very least in the early chapters of Acts. I think we have to say, and the best place is specifically Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But part of what this means, the formation of the church in Acts means that the nation of Israel is not the church. And the church is not the nation of Israel. They are two separate entities. Certainly, certain similarities exist between the two groups. Both are referred to as the people of God. Peter borrows language from Exodus to describe Christians today. However, there are critical differences that make it impossible for the church to be a continuation of Israel. These differences include a different government. The laws of Moses were given to Israel as the terms of their covenant with God. And the church is specifically declared to be no longer under the law of Moses. The nation of Israel was a nation in the geopolitical sense. It had a common language, a common leadership, a common legal code, and a geographical boundary which separated it from the other nations. The church is not a nation in that sense at all. Certainly one ruler leads the entire church so that every true church is headed by Christ and is bound to obey his commands. But the church does not have a geographical boundary. Its members are found all over the world. The church has no common tongue. It speaks all the languages of the world. The church has no military and no Congress or parliament. The universal church elects no rulers and has no single human spokesman. The church wields no political power. It enters into no treaties, has no court system, imprisons no violators of its laws, and imposes no taxes. So that in the Old Testament, Israel was a people of God formed under a common political system. In the New Testament, the church is a people of God formed in a common union with Jesus. Now, even though the nation of Israel is not at this time a special people of God, this does not mean the Jewish people are excluded from becoming part of the people of God. It does not mean that God has completely cast away all of Israel and said, "I'm done with you. You can never be saved." Rather, any who believe Jesus to be God and Savior, any who turn to Him and trust entirely in Him for forgiveness and eternal life, they will be saved. They will become part of the people of God. They will be joined to the church in Christ. If they are Jewish and they believe, they will become part of the church. If they are English or Chinese or Nigerian or Filipino or American or Iranian or whatever other nationality, if they believe, they will become part of the people of God. They will be joined to His church. They will be citizens of that kingdom. But even though Israel is not at this time the special people of God, it doesn't mean that God is completely finished and never having any more dealings with the Jews. Scriptures is very clear. God still has a plan for Israel. The promises He made to Abraham and David will be fulfilled. The promise of a new covenant people and a restored nation of Israel will be fulfilled. So even though right now Israel has been set aside for a time, one day God will restore Israel as His chosen people. Romans 11, verse 1, Paul asks the question, has God cast away His people? And he answers that question with a very emphatic, certainly not. Right now, a remnant of Israel is saved. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Paul says as well in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can never be revoked and they never will be revoked. God will not go back on His promises to Israel. He will restore them. He will give Israel all the land He promised Abraham. He will give Israel the eternal king and eternal kingdom that He promised David. He will give Israel a new heart and make Israel a righteous nation, exactly as He promised. One day, all Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation. In the meantime, the stone rejected by Israel has become the chief cornerstone of the church. Jesus has made a new nation for Himself. And every one of us who believe and are saved are members of that nation, citizens of that kingdom. And that fact should change everything about us. We know that when we were saved, we were made new creatures. We were given the Holy Spirit of God to reside in us, teach us, empower us, and transform us. Our relationship with God changed at the moment of salvation so that we who were not a people now are a people. And consequently, and 1 Peter 2 goes on to spell this out, but consequently our relationship with the world must change. Because our relationship with God has changed, our relationship with one another must change. Every New Testament letter written by Paul makes multiple and specific applications of that gospel truth to the lives of those who have been saved, so that our new position in Christ changes our work, our recreation, our marriage, our parenting, our spending, our investments, our charity, our citizenship, our singing. Our new status in Christ changes our emotions, our conversations, our meals, our ministries, and our neighborliness. And what it gets down to, if I can try to summarize it in a couple sentences, is that as the people of God, we are to be a holy people. We are a kingdom of priests whose entire lives are to be completely separated from sin and set apart to the worship of God. You think of the priest in Israel and how they were uniquely set apart from all the rest of the people to attend always on the worship of God. And because we are the people of God, we are this royal priesthood, every facet of our lives must be an explicit act of worship to God. Everything we do should be done in worship. Colossians 3 verse 17 summarizes this and says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So that if you will do everything you do in, by, and for Jesus, if you will do everything you do with thanksgiving to God, then you will be living as what you are. You'll be living as one of God's chosen people, as His royal priesthood. And I challenge you to go and live like what you've been made to be.